again, if you're here in Sunday school, you've heard of Westbrook, Lawrence Westbrook. He gave us a great message from Ephesians 2:8-9, shared the what the gospel is, and got the opportunity to know that you have heard him. He had been in the ministry for 43 years, doing many different things, assistant pastor, and for the last 28 of those in with COME, Committee on Missionary Evangelism. Committee on Missionary Evangelism is a group of men and their wives, families, that go about as evangelists, doing different things. Brother Westbrook here does evangelistic crusades, Bible meetings, also Bible camps. We've got that Lutheran Cedar Baptist camp I mentioned. Doing vacation Bible schools as well. And it's been a blessing to have, I'm sure he doesn't remember me because I had hair back then, but I did have the opportunity when he had come to Whispering Cedar before to sit under his preaching and teaching. I guess they have the notes from those back then. I didn't really keep the notes back then, but as much as I do now. But I did remember some of these stories that kids had told me as they shared what happened this last week with them. They had been going all over the nation, even internationally, serving, ministering, sharing the gospel, teaching others as well. And I trust that as he comes this morning, that you'll find him a blessing, that I have found him to be in the past as well. So Brother Westbrook, if you would come and share God's word with us, and
STL, 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 STL. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot where I was. We had a military theme this past week at the camp, and all the kids were in military mode, so one of the first things I did when I first got up to speak was I did STL. I want you to join me in that chant. Ready? STL, 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 STL. You know what you just said? Those three letters stand for serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Tried to encourage the kids this week, first of all, accept Christ as Savior, which five of them did. We had the privilege of seeing five young people trust the Lord for salvation this week. And then also not only get saved, but also determined to serve the Lord after salvation. So, real blessing. We had a wonderful service Friday night where many of the young people came forward, put a stone on the altar of witness to indicate their desire to serve the Lord for the rest of their lives. So, a really moving service. We praise the Lord for what God did. Our pianist is still up here this morning, is that correct?
Yeah.
Can I ask your cooperation in doing a little exercise I've been doing for several years now that's been an immense blessing to me? How many of the rest of you can remember the songs that we sang without looking at your bulletin during the service this morning? How many remember all the songs we sang during the service this morning during the congregational singing? Anybody remember all of them without looking at your bulletin? Michael Gillette. What's that?
Does that count? I didn't really sing.
Well, okay. At least you were aware of the songs that were being played or sung. Okay, can you tell me what they were?
Send the light, I wonder as I wonder. Nothing but the blood and set my soul afire.
Okay. How many of the rest of you could even name those? You know what? Oftentimes in my life, singing those songs, as soon as you start to sing the song, your mind goes into neutral, doesn't it? The words come out of your mouth, you don't even bother to think about what you're singing because you know the words so well. The little exercise I've been doing the last several years is I try to personalize the songs. I try to think about not only the words that I'm singing, but how they refer to my life. I want you to take your hymnal and turn to one of the songs we sang, just the last song that we sang, Set My Soul Afire, 294. I want you to do the following simple instruction. As we sing the song this morning, we're going to sing the first and last verses. Anytime you come to a personal pronoun, I want you to raise a finger in the air. Come to the second personal pronoun, raise an additional finger, and see how many personal pronouns you identify throughout the song. Now, the personal pronouns that are most familiar are I, me, my, mine, you, your, and the ones that refer to us personally. Now, any reference to God in a personal pronoun, you don't raise your finger because we're talking about personal pronouns that refer to us. And I want you to concentrate your attention as we sing the song this time and think about those personal pronouns as they refer to your life. Okay, we're going to start with number 294. I better get my hymnal here myself. All right, from the very first word to the very first stanza, let's sing together and think about how personal this song can become to us. All right, here we go. Ready? Set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me, let thy voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be a witness, fill me with thy power. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. How many did you locate? Nine. Now, be honest, when you sang that song a few moments ago during the congregational part of the service, did you really think about that? I didn't. I'd like to invite you this time, when you sing the last stanza, to really concentrate on the word you're singing. And I can't tell you how much difference that has made in my life when I realize I'm singing this song not to be heard by others. I'm singing these words back to my God. And let's personalize the song today by understanding, I hope and pray that that's your prayer this morning. Set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Let's sing the final stanza together, please, doing the same thing. Set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be a witness, for Christ lives in me. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. 10. Two handfuls of personal pronouns. Hope you begin to adopt that practice. It's going to take time to get accustomed to do so. But every time I look at a song now, the first thing I look for is those personal pronouns. And I recognize that I'm singing those words back to God, and hopefully I can mean those words in my heart. Blessing to be here this morning. We got an extra special surprise this morning. During this part of the Sunday school hour, some dear friends of ours walked in the church building and sat down in the back pew. Now, these friends of ours, I don't call them friends, I call them family. We've known their family for quite a few years. They are from Waterloo, Iowa. They came all the way over from the wilderness of Iowa to come to the promised land in Nebraska. And I saw them walk in the back, and I did not acknowledge them. And after the Sunday school hour was over, Sindel, their daughter, walked up to my wife, and my wife about jumped out of her skin. She didn't realize that they were back there. And she turned around, "What are you doing here?" So let me introduce them to you. Would you stand up for a minute? First of all, the head of the home is Dr. Darren Cutler. His wife is named Dottie, and their daughter is Sindel, and their sons are Ethan and Evan. And by the way, doctors do make house calls. He is also our family doctor, and we've been our doctor for many years, and so doctors do make house calls. Okay, thank you for coming. Appreciate you being here. Glad the rest of you are here today. It's been a blessing to get reacquainted with some of you that we met previously. As Pastor mentioned a moment ago, we're actively involved in ministry for the Lord and missionary evangelism. A little bit about my background. He mentioned some of the things that I've been involved in. But prior to being called into evangelism, I was a pastor in Red Oak, Iowa. And while pastoring the church there in Red Oak, God began to speak to my heart after being there about 3 years. And had you known me at that time in my life, I would have said, I'm very satisfied that I'm exactly where God wants me to be. God had called me to the church there in 1982. The very church was very small when we went there. God began to bless the preaching of his word. We saw souls getting saved, lives being changed, and the church began to grow. We were very well satisfied to realize that we were doing God's work and in God's ministry. But while I was there, God began to speak to my heart about entering the ministry of evangelism. Now, one of the things you have to understand about us is our family had never traveled together. Didn't know the first thing about camping, trailers, or anything about that. And I began to pray about it, and I couldn't get away from the call of God to enter this ministry. And so I went to my wife one day, and I knew one thing about my wife. My wife doesn't like to travel. So I thought, I'm going to share this with my wife, and she's going to say, no way, forget about it. But to my utter amazement, she said, God's been speaking to my heart about that as well. I said, you're kidding me. We had 4 children at the time, and God began to speak to our hearts about what we're going to do if we did decide to travel for the Lord. That call became more intense in our lives, and we began to pray and pray and pray, and God gave us no peace about staying there. He said, I want you to begin to travel for the Lord as a family. Having 4 children, we approached our 4 children, sat them down to explain exactly what was about to take place. We didn't have all the answers because they had a lot of questions. We lived in a comfortable 5-bedroom parsonage there in Red Oak. Each of the kids had their own bedroom. They had their own closet space, their toys, and their belongings. So we sat them down one evening and said, how would you feel about changing to a different location? And they said, what do you mean? They said, we're thinking about traveling together as a family. And they looked at me like, okay. And then I said, how would you feel about traveling together as a family all the time? And they said, what? And then we discussed it more, and finally we asked them, would you like to do that? And they said, that sounds exciting, let's go for it. So another objection that I had was put out of the way. So we announced our resignation in June of that year, of 1985, effective August. We began to make our plans and preparations to travel for God. We went out and invested in a 35-foot travel trailer. Can you imagine downsizing from a comfortable 5-bedroom parsonage with full basement down to an 8-foot wide by 35-foot long travel trailer? And also we had a dog. And therefore we were downsizing because we felt like that was exactly what God was calling us to do. So those months of preparation were a learning experience for us. We had to get rid of a lot of things and stuff that we thought they had to have in the house. Finally, we launched out into evangelism in August of that year. We went back to West Virginia where my wife's folks were living. We were trying to make our preparations to travel for God. We didn't know what we were doing, didn't know one thing about where we were going. We had no meetings whatsoever. I contacted several pastors that I had known from previous ministry. I said, we're entering evangelism. Would you like to have us come for a meeting? They said, we rejoice with you, brother. We're excited for you. We'll have you come to our church in about 3 years. I thought, what am I supposed to do between now and then? And one by one, God began to open doors for us. And from that moment to this, we've been actively involved in evangelism. And doing so, God's taught us many valuable lessons. Now, one of the hard lessons I have to try to tell people is exactly what I do. It's hard to explain to people you don't have a house anywhere, that you live in a trailer or a fifth wheel all year round. I was in a church in Pocahontas, Iowa one day, and the pastor has a very large family. He has 10 children. And every night before the service, they would have the people in the church prepare a meal for myself and the pastor's family. My wife wasn't with me at the time. So basically, we were sitting around waiting for the meal to get prepared. And at one table, there was seated the pastor's 3-year-old son and his older brother, who was about 9 years of age. And I'm sitting there listening to the conversation. The 9-year-old is trying to explain to the 3-year-old what I do. And the 9-year-old turned to his 3-year-old brother and said, Now, our dad is the pastor of this church. He stays in the same church every week, pretty much preaches to the same people all the time. But he said, Brother Westberg is different. Now, I already knew that, but I want to find out what the 9-year-old had to say. He said, Brother Westberg is different. He said, he's in our church this week, he'll be in a different church next week, different church the following week. He travels all around preaching in different churches. And I watched that little 3-year-old listen to this conversation. He turned back to his older brother and said this, would you call him a portable pastor? And I thought, what a great insight for a 3-year-old. He realized the word portable means you move from place to place. So now it's easy for me to tell you what I do. I'm a portable pastor. So we're this week at the Whispering Cedars Baptist Camp. We've been there for 3 weeks so far. There for day camp 3 weeks ago, family camp the following week, and also last week junior camp. And this week we get the senior hires.
Amen.
Pray for us. Pray for us. And then next week, junior hires.
Woo-hoo.
Doubly pray for us. And then we get senior saints.
Amen.
I've often said this. Senior high is go, 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 go. And senior saints are slow, 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 slow. Introduction of the message this morning. While I was pastoring the church there in Red Oak, my first senior pastorate. Prior to that time, I was principal of the Omaha Christian School located right here in Omaha. And we're over at Marshall Drive Baptist Church. We were there for 2 years. While I was there, of course, we had many students in the school, got acquainted with their families. And one of the families that we got introduced to was a couple by the name of Orville and Ione Beale. They had a son in the school. His name was Joel. Also, let me tell you something about the school that I was principal of. Look back in the back. Do you see Michael Gillette? His dad was a student in the school that I was principal of. I'm getting old. So anyway, we had the Christian school, had a lot of students there. We had several pastors' children or children of Christians that wanted to send their children to Christian school. So I met this family there, and when God called me to go from there to down to Red Oak, of course, this family lived in a town called Cumberland, Iowa, a very small town, and they drove about a couple of hours to get from Cumberland over to back to Marshall Drive to attend church there. They found out I was called to the church, so they decided to pay us a visit. They attended the church, decided it was a lot closer to go. Since they had known us previously, they become involved in the church. They joined the church, they were so faithful. They were every time the doors were open. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting, every opportunity they had to come to the church. They were one of my most faithful members. But I must tell you something about Orville Beale. Orville Beale was very opinionated. It was Orville's way or the highway. He held very strong opinions in certain special areas. It's very difficult to pastor people like that because you're always on pins and needles thinking, I hope I don't say anything to offend him or upset him. But one thing I appreciated about Orville Beale was any time I said something he disagreed with, he would not tell anybody else. He'd come directly to me and say, Pastor Westberg, you said something today that I disagree with. I gave him an opportunity to share what he was concerned about. So I'm preaching along one Sunday morning, and I happened to make a comment similar to this. I said, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Lost people and saved people. Unbelievers and believers. People are either going to hell when they die or people that are going to heaven when they die. And I felt that was an absolutely true statement or I wouldn't have made it. After the service was over, most of the people had left the church building. Orville Beale walked up to me and said, Pastor Westbury, I appreciate so much the message you preached today, and I agree with most of what you had to say. And I caught the key word most. I said, was there anything I said today that you disagreed with? He said, as a matter of fact, there was. Beginning to think through the message, I said, what in the world did I say? Finally, he approached me and he said, well, I definitely agree with you that there are people in the world today who are unbelievers. And I thought, well, that's good. I said, also, what else do you agree with? He said, I agree with you wholeheartedly. There are people in the world today who are believers. Well, that's wonderful. But he says, I believe there's a third type of person in the world. I'm racking my brain. What could he possibly be talking about? He told me this. There are people in the world today who are unbelievers. There are people in the world today who are believers, but there are also people in the world today who are make-believers. Make-believers. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Who's right and who's wrong? We're both right. We're both right. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. They are unbelievers or they are believers. Then what exactly is a make-believer? A make-believer is an unbeliever who is trying to live and act as though they were a true believer. Every single one of us this morning falls in one of those three categories. You are not excluded from being in one of those three groups. This morning I want to speak to you on this subject, make-believers. Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, if you would. Matthew, chapter 7. I couldn't stop thinking about that statement. I couldn't stop thinking about the fact that people that I knew might be make-believers in their own lives. We're going to look today at two verses in Matthew, chapter 7. Before we begin today, may I establish a foundational principle. Certain teachings in the Word of God are universal. That means those teachings apply to absolutely everyone without exception. There are certain things in the Bible that are designed to speak particularly to the needs of certain individuals. For example, some of the Bible addresses the Jews, who are God's chosen people. Others talk about those who are Gentiles. Sometimes it talks about the church. So the indication is given, you must understand the context. But recognizing the truth of God's word, there are certain universal statements that are made that apply to everyone without exception. Therefore, when I come to a truth like that, I refer to it as absolute truth. You can argue all you care to by saying, well, I'm not included in this group. It doesn't apply to me, but this is true without exception. One of those simple truths is a statement, all have sinned. That is a universal statement. You may say, I've never sinned, then you're lying, and you just committed a sin. Because God's word tells us over and over again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you can't argue that fact. But some truths that we come to in the Word of God, we don't like to acknowledge, but they're still true and said. Notice with you would first this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These are such simple, basic statements, but they indicate a wonderful truth. Starting in verse 13, I remind you this morning, our Savior Jesus Christ spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. He identifies two possibilities in each one of our lives. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. 2 points to the message this morning. Number one, the expected contrast. The expected contrast. What is it? There is definitely a difference between being an unbeliever and being a believer. And that is obvious according to this first verse. The Lord Jesus Christ says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Let's look at the picture. Initially, all of us were born into the world on the broad road. We had no choice. We did not decide where we were born, when we were born, what family we were born into. But we all have something in common. We're all born into the world as sinners on the broad road. Now, unless something happens to change that, we'll live our entire life on the broad road that eventually ends up in destruction. And the Bible also indicates to us the fact that the majority of the world population is on the broad road. So although we have about 7.5 billion people presently alive upon the earth, the majority of those people are headed for destruction in a place God has prepared for the devil and his angels called hell. You and I, since we're born into that road, have no choice in the matter. We can't say, well, I'm going to get off that road myself. But the Lord Jesus presents an alternative here. He says, although you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and although many people are following that road with you, you come to a crossroads. At the crossroads, you must make a choice, a decision. You can either decide to remain on the broad road, keep heading toward destruction, or you can stop and consider entering through a narrow gate. The picture is of a gate, which implies entrance in a different direction. So therefore, we stand at the crossroads, being on the broad road, and we must make a personal decision whether or not we choose to enter that straight gate. Understanding what lies beyond the gate, it says, notice verse 14. It says the description of what lies beyond that gate is a narrow way, but instead of leading to destruction, it said it leads to life. Let's see what the Bible says. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now present yourself this morning at the crossroads. We travel all the time on the road, and I've been in many situations where I've come to a crossroad, I didn't know which way to go. And what did I do? I picked one road. And sometimes it was the right road, sometimes it was the wrong road. Sometimes I had to make a detour, turn my big trailer around, and try to get back on the right road. But this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your entire life. You're at a crossroads. And you personally decide whether or not you want to continue on the broad road you're already on, or instead you accept an invitation to enter through a straight or narrow gate. Understanding that beyond that gate is not the broad road, but the narrow road. And this road leads to life. And when you come to the crossroads, the choice you make determines where you spend eternity. Now, during your lifetime, you may have several opportunities to make the choice. But if the longer you reject Christ, the harder it is to do it next time. Understanding that crossroads, put yourself in that place right now. Has there been a time in your life up till now where you've made the most important decision you'll ever make? To leave the broad road, repent of your sins, tell God that you're sorry, and exercise personal faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. At that exact moment of your life, you become a child of God, and that will never change. You don't need to be afraid of having to go back to the broad road again, because once you enter that narrow gate, you are God's child, and you'll be God's child forever. That means at that moment of your life, you settle your eternal destiny. It means that you'll be in heaven with God forever when you do die. And that's an expected contrast. Preparation for this message, I thought it might be a good idea to find out whether the Bible even talks about those subjects. So I began to, now, Pastor Rick Miller, I don't know about you, but we're in the computer age today. And back when I was young in the ministry, we had a cumbersome way to study the Bible. It was called a concordance. It's a big, huge book that contains every word in the Bible and the references of the verses where they're found. And it's very cumbersome to use a concordance back in those old days before the computers, because if you ever want to look up a word in the Bible, you had to first of all go to the concordance, then find out how many times that word was mentioned and the reference. You had to look them up individually. Very time-consuming. And some of the words that are mentioned in the Bible, for example, I was preaching a message during Gate Camp. I talked about children. I thought, I'm going to find out how many times the Bible mentions the word children. 1,540 verses talk about children. Can you imagine trying to look up all those verses? Every time the word children's mentioned, find out where it's mentioned, what it says about them. It'd be so time-consuming. Now today we have computers. Push a button, I have a Bible search program. I go into there, I can look up words, phrases, comparative words, and it's really a blessing. So I thought, I'm going to first of all open up my computer, find out whether the word unbeliever is mentioned, how many times it's there. Put that word into my trusty Bible program, hit the word search, and guess what I found out? Do you know how many times the word unbeliever is mentioned in the Bible?
No.
Zero. It's never mentioned. I thought maybe I spelled it wrong. You know, I before E, except after C. Put a spell check in there. Come to find out, I spelled it right. Hit the search button again. Same result. No times is the word unbeliever ever mentioned in the Bible. I thought, well, what about the word believer? That's got to be there. Got the word believer in there, hit my trusty search button, and guess what I found out? How many times do you think the word believer is mentioned? Zero. I thought, there goes my message. Nothing to preach because it's not found. But plural. Plural. I prayed hard. Lord, help that word to be there. Unbelievers in the plural. Put the word in, hit the search button, guess what I found out? Four times the word unbelievers is mentioned. Praise God. I got a message. I invite you to turn to one of those verses that clearly indicate the distinction that exists between an unbeliever and a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, please, this is the expected contrast. There is definitely a vast difference between being an unbeliever and being a believer. This great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 is often used in the subject of separation. May I make a statement today to you about the fact of separation? I am a separatist. I am a separatist. I make no apology for being so. But I am not an isolationist. And there's a difference. Some people come to the subject of separation and say, I am a believer, I'm separated unto God, I have no contact with unbelievers. That is not what a separatist does. A separatist has constant contact with unbelievers, but the principle is they do not desire to be contaminated by the sin they commit. Therefore, I thought about the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had constant contact with sinners? Absolutely everyone that Jesus ever came in contact was a sinner by nature and also a sinner by choice. You remember the criticism that somebody gave Jesus one day? They said, this man is a friend of publicans and sinners. They were trying to tear him down. They were complimenting him. What did Jesus Christ do? He didn't avoid sinners. He didn't say, I'm not here to help you. He said, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his whole purpose in coming to the earth, to die upon the cross for your sins and mine, so that we can go to heaven when we die, even though we're sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But look closely at this verse for a moment. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the context is this is written to a church located in the town of Corinth. These were already believers in the Lord Jesus, and Paul is writing these words to them to encourage them in their walk with God, and also help them understand certain fundamental principles that will be a blessing to them spiritually. Notice especially verse number 14, the first few words of the verse. This is a command from God. It's not an option. It's not an alternative. It's not something you do if you feel like it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's the word. Now, what exactly is this verse telling us? It doesn't say don't have contact with unbelievers, but the problem is if you are unequally yoked together with them. Several possibilities exist. We work with a lot of young people in our lives. Camp ministry, vacation Bible school, children's ministry. And one of the things we always encourage young people about is being involved in an unequal yoke, especially as far as marriage is concerned. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to, young people especially, that have gone out and as a believer started to date an unbeliever. They should not have been doing that because you're not going to marry somebody you don't date. Yet they say, oh, I know what I'm doing. I know who I want to date, who I want to go with, and I know where to draw the line. The problem is, quite often, that Christian young person will begin to date an unsaved young person, and their love begins to grow and develop, and finally decide to get married. That is an unequal yoke. The yoke between one who is a believer in Christ versus one who is yet an unbeliever, and God condemns that throughout the Bible. I have seen quality young people brought up in a nice Christian home, attended church all their life, but they went out and made one tragic mistake. They married an unbeliever. Their attitude was, maybe I can win them to the Lord. You don't do that. You make sure that they first of all know the Lord, want to serve the Lord before you even consider dating them or marrying them. I'm trying to help you today. And probably most of you can say, I know a family where that is true in their lives, and they messed their lives up just because of violating the principle. This principle also applies to the business world. The condemnation of the unequal yoke is you are not supposed to be involved in business with an unbeliever if you're a believer. Why so? Because that unbeliever has different principles than you live by. You're living by Bible principles, they're living by the world's principles. Therefore, when you become unequally yoked together with them in business, they're going to try to drag you down to their level instead of you bringing them up to their level. So the principle is very simple. The unequal yoke is always condemned in Scripture because it's trying to join two things together that are exact opposites. I said that to say this. This is a command from Scripture, but notice carefully what it says. It's addressed to believers. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do you see the distinction? Do you recognize the difference? It's an essential difference, and it's expected contrast. But then secondly, I also went back to my computer, and I thought, I wonder if the word believers in the plural is even mentioned. I prayed extra hard on this one. Push the search button. To my utter amazement, guess how many times the word believers is mentioned in the Bible? Two. Thank you, Lord, that you put that word in your Bible. I want you to turn to one of those verses, the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Acts 5:14. This is, once again, the expected contrast. The verse I'm about to read to you describes the early church. Shortly after Christ's death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, he ascended back to heaven. He gave his followers a command. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they began to do that. On the day of Pentecost, the church was established. Wonderful day where Peter preached. 5,000 souls came to know the Lord at one moment. And that originated what is called the local church. Then they began to gather themselves together in local assemblies of believers. We find that they had a pattern for belief. They would first of all believe, get baptized, they joined themselves together for worship, fellowship, prayer. And basically they were trying to encourage one another as believers in the faith. We find here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 that a simple statement about those who were identified as believers and what is true about them. Verse 14, Acts 5. And believers, there's the word, were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That's a great verse, folks. So often I go to church, and some people's conception of church is it's for old women and little children. I beg to differ with you. I praise the Lord for the men that are here today. The men that are here today. Sometimes we go to church and say, oh, that's for little old ladies who, oh, that's all they have no better time to do than go to church and read the Bible. It's just for little kids. I mean, Jesus loves the little children, you know. The gospel's for everybody, folks. Amen. It takes a real man to stand up and say, I know Jesus Christ and I'm going to serve him with my life. Praise God for the men that serve the Lord. As I look around this congregation, praise the Lord for the men. Now, I'm not trying to exclude the ladies or minimize them. You're equally as important. Notice what the verse says. Multitudes both of men and women. Salvation is for all. Any and all who will believe. So today, please understand this truth. Right now, you are either an unbeliever or you are a believer. There's no middle ground. What happened to cause you to leave the broad road and get on the narrow road? You came to a gate. At that gate, you made a decision that changed your life forever. The moment you walked through that gate, you became God's child. You're now on the narrow road that leads to life. However, few there be that find it. The second point of the message is this, the unexpected contrast. The unexpected contrast. It would seem obvious to me that if there are unbelievers, there'll also be believers. But that comment by Will Reveal really caught my attention. I agree with you that there are unbelievers and believers, but I believe the third kind of people are make-believers. Now, I was tempted to put that word into my Bible program, but I knew it wouldn't work. But although the word make-believer is not mentioned in the Bible, the concept is clearly there. Would you turn your Bibles back to the passage we started with today in Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. And I did not understand this connection for the longest time. The longest time, I simply read isolated verses in the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, well, that's great teaching. That's a wonderful truth. I'm glad the Lord saw fit to share this with us. And all of a sudden, I'm reading one day in Matthew chapter 7, and this passage seemed to jump out of the Bible at me. I'd like you to visualize, beginning in verse number 21, down through verse number 23 this morning. We've already looked at Matthew 7, 13, and 14, talking about the two gates, two ways, two destinations, and the possibility of either being broad road, narrow road, many that go, few that go. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks again, still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Would you focus your undivided attention on those words? Jesus Christ said it. He had a reason for saying so. He's talking about those individuals who say with their lips the words, Lord, Lord. May I tell you this morning, anyone can say those words. Anyone. Unbelievers can say it. Believers can say it. But this especially identifies those who are saying Lord, but they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus gives the reason in the rest of the verse. Shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let's understand, first of all, what exactly is God's will for every person? 2 Peter 3, verse number 9. God is not willing that any should perish. Any. But that all should come to repentance. You ever wonder why that verse is in the Bible? Because God is not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what is the Lord doing right now? He is so anxious that every single one of us would come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, and make Him our Savior. However, not everyone that understands that truth in their mind or even says those words, Lord, Lord, through their lips, is going to actually enter the kingdom of heaven. You must realize today that it's God's will for you to be saved. And I can say that without reservation or apology. Because God is anxious for everybody to say it. We all realize this. Not everybody's going to be saved. The reason is very simple. You must come to that place where you make your personal choice and decision to receive Christ. Leave the broad road, repent of your sins, and you enter the narrow road, and you'll spend eternity in heaven because of your repentance and faith in Christ. But notice carefully the next verse in this passage, verse 22. This describes the attitude of many people in our world today. They're well-meaning people. They're even religious people. And verse number 22 begins with the word many. Many, the same word used to describe the many people that are on the broad road to destruction. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, sound familiar? Same words being said, but the attitude of these individuals is different. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Notice carefully the phrase, in thy name. These are well-meaning individuals. They're trying to concentrate on something they're trying to do. Now, what's the first statement? Lord, Lord, look at me. I have actually prophesied in thy name. That's got to be good, doesn't it? Now, understand something. In the Old Testament, a prophet was a predictor. He would predict things that were about to happen as God revealed them to him. Now, the problem was there were true prophets, so there were also false prophets. Now, the problem with being a false prophet was if you made a prediction that you said God gave you and it didn't come true, they killed you. You better make certain that it came from God, otherwise you die. So we have a lot of false prophets in our world today. God doesn't work the same way today. Thank God, otherwise we'd have a lot of dead prophets running around. But imagine this. The word prophet does not only talk about predictive prophecy, predicting the future, but also it talks about a spokesman. A spokesman. For example, this morning, I don't want to bust your bubble, but I'm a prophet this morning. I'm a prophet. I'm not here to predict the future. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen next week, next month, and next year. I don't believe in horoscopes or all those fortune tellers because they're not of God. But I can come to you this morning and say, in 31 days, the world's going to come to an end. And you might believe it. If it doesn't come to the end, then I'm out of here. But a prophet is not only a predictor, but he's also a spokesman. What did a prophet do? He shared a message that God had given him with people. What am I doing today? Sharing a message God has given me with you people. So what am I doing? I'm a prophet. I'm a spokesman. And recognize there are some individuals say, I'm a spokesman for God. I'm telling God's word. I must be a child of God. I'm doing it in your name. Not necessarily so. There are false prophets. There are those who are proclaiming their own word instead of God's word. But notice carefully the second attitude. Verse 22 again. Some will say, oh, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And secondly, and in thy name have cast out devils or demons. We have special power from God. We're able to actually cast a demon out of someone because God gave us the power to do so. Now, remember this. When God called his apostles, he did impart to them special power. They had the power to preach, work miracles, and also be able to do miracles by casting out demons. But it was ordained of God to those who were special 12 apostles. These individuals come along and say, well, we give evidence of the fact that we must be a believer, we must know the Lord, because we actually cast demons out of people. That's got to count for something. It counts for nothing. But the final attitude is the one that's most prevalent. Last phrase of verse number 22 says this, and in thy name done many wonderful works. This morning in Sunday school, I talked about that subject. Over here in this little whiteboard are two equations. And those individuals that today that believe, I am saved by God's grace plus my faith and I add works to the equation, you always end up with some form of religion as a result. However, those that say, I'm saved by God's grace, I receive his gift of eternal life, I exercise faith to believe the message of the gospel, I trust the Lord, and I don't believe it's works that get me there. What always happens, you end up with a relationship with God instead of religion. Instead of trying to do something, you're trusting in someone. Now imagine those words that are spoken here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Can you see the picture? Here are these well-meaning individuals. They do all kind of good works. I do this, and I do that, and I do the other. I go to church all the time. Anytime the pastor needs something done, I raise my hand, I volunteer. Well, I count on me. I'll make coffee before church gets started. I'll prepare the donuts this week. I'll accommodate those that come to speak in the church. I'll do this and that. I'll teach a class. I'll work with the young people. I'll volunteer to do this and the other thing. And why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Do you somehow think that those good works you're trying to do, those wonderful works are going to gain acceptance with God? It's not going to happen. You can do all the works in the world, my friend, and yet die and go to hell without Jesus. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So try to picture these individuals standing before God, trying to give all the reasons why they ought to enter God's kingdom. Lord, 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 have we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? And what does Jesus Christ say to those people? Every time I read this verse, I tremble. I don't like to read it, but I have to read it because it's in God's Word. Would you focus your undivided attention on the words that Jesus spoke to these individuals? Verse 23 tells us exactly like it is. And then will I profess unto them. Who's them? Those just mentioned in the previous verse. What does Jesus have to say to them? I never knew you. Never. It's not the matter I knew you and lost you, because that doesn't happen. He tells those well-meaning individuals a truth you need to understand. I never knew you. And then he utters this awesome statement that I hope and pray none of you ever hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God looks at all those good works you're trying to do, and he calls them sin or iniquity. He gives a great picture of the fact that there are individuals in the world today who are part of that group called the make-believers. What a great picture it is of their spiritual condition. Somehow trusting in themselves instead of God for salvation. That, I believe, is the unexpected contrast we need to look at this morning. Now, just for a moment, would you bear with me for another moment longer? When I read and study the Bible, I'm always looking for illustrations of the truth that God gives. I'd like to close today with an illustration that is biblical, because I want to share with you today the three other people who died the day Jesus died. The day Jesus died. Now, you remember the scene. You've seen it many times before. Three crosses on Mount Calvary. On the center cross is occupied by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is dying there for the sins of mankind. Every sin that you and I have ever committed up till now, every sin we'll commit today, every sin we'll commit in the future, was being paid for by the ransom of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And although we don't comprehend all the matters of salvation, I am amazed at the fact that Christ would even be willing to come and die for me. I don't deserve that, and neither do you. There's one word to describe the reason why Christ ever came. That's the word love. Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all sinners and all sin. But you remember as well that he was not alone on the cross. There were two thieves beside him. One thief on one side was a robber, a criminal. He was paying the penalty for his sin because he was about to die for the crimes he committed. The other thief was on the other side, and he was also guilty. He had committed crimes as well, and he was about ready to die and go out to eternity. The first conversation was between the unrepentant thief. He's hanging there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, about ready to perish for his sins. All of a sudden, he turns to the Lord Jesus on the cross beside him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. What was he asking for? He was asking for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who claimed to be the Son of God, which he was, to come down from the cross. And when he comes down from there, he says, oh, by the way, when you come down, why don't you save yourself and also save us? The other thief on the other side turned to the thief across the way and he said, what are you doing? This man has done nothing amiss. We deserve justly. We deserve rightly. We are committed sins. We're guilty. And we're paying the price of our sins. The second thief turns to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How did Jesus respond to that man's request? He turned to him and said, today, today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. What was he telling the thief? You don't have time to get down off that cross, do a bunch of good works, get back up on the cross, so you can get to heaven. Not happening. But he made a promise to that man today. Today, this very day, when you die, you're going to be with me in paradise forever. What a great promise. Amen. What a great contrast. Unrepentant thief, stayed on the broad road. He perished without Christ. He died and went to hell. The second thief repented of his sin at the last moment. Some people say, I'm going to wait till I die. Don't wait till that time. It may be too late. But he's repentant of his sin, asked the Lord to forgive him. Today you'll be in paradise. And when he died, he went to heaven. Who was the third man who died? Hey, Jesus died. Jesus chose 12 apostles to follow him. Those 12 men were specially chosen to serve and follow God. And they were with the Lord Jesus for 3 long years of earthly ministry. They walked with him, they talked with him, they heard him preach his messages. They saw him work miracles. Finally, he sent those 12 men out in 6 teams of 2 each. They did the very same things that the Lord had commissioned them to do. They went out and preached the gospel. They tried to teach the word of God. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to work miracles in God's direction. But finally, however, shortly before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the religious leaders of that day came to one of those apostles. His name was Judas Iscariot. They walked up to him and said, would you be willing to betray your Lord for 30 pieces of silver? And they made an agreement. And when the time came, Judas had agreed with these Roman officials. He said, now I'm going to identify who you're supposed to take by putting a kiss on his cheek. Time came. The Lord Jesus was there. And all of a sudden, Judas Iscariot walks up, plants a kiss on the Savior's cheek. And then right away, they came and took the Lord Jesus away to crucify. Suddenly, Judas realized he made a tragic mistake. He took the 30 pieces of silver they had given him. He repented of his sin. He said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Came back to those same officials and said, I want to give it back to you. Would you release him? He said, sorry, it doesn't work that way. They said, once the payment has been made, we've given you the 30 pieces of silver, we can't take it back. So the Bible says that Judas Iscariot went out and bought a field. And what happened next was he realized what he had done. The Bible says he went out and hanged himself. He committed suicide. Took his own life. And I often wonder, why did Judas do that? The Bible also says in the book of Acts that apparently something happened when he tried to hang himself and the rope must have broken. Because the Bible paints a very gory picture about his death. It says he fell down on the field, all his bowels gushed out, and he died. He apparently fell out of the tree. There were some rocks below, and they busted his insides out, and his guts laid all over the ground. Now, I don't say that to be graphic or descriptive, because that's actually the way it happened. But I must ask you an intensely personal question. How did Judas Iscariot die? Suicide. And where will Judas spend eternity? In the lake of fire. The Bible clearly indicates this, and I believe I'm right. He was called a devil. You cannot call a true child of God a devil. You cannot be a child of the devil and also a child of God. What happened to him? Spent 3 years of his life, personal presence of Jesus, and that man died a make-believer. Everybody else thought he was a believer. He had to be one. He talked about Jesus. He preached about Jesus. He did miracles in Jesus' name. He did all these wonderful works. It counted for nothing. Judas Iscariot died that day as a make-believer. That tells me something. It's possible for any one of us today to be a make-believer like he was. Now, before we close the message today, I would love to invite you to come today and place yourself in your right position today as either an unbeliever or a believer or a make-believer. But I understand something, being a preacher, you wouldn't do that. you wouldn't do that. You know why? One of the hardest things to admit is that you are an unbeliever. Unless and until you come to the place of your life, you say, I'm a sinner. I'm on that broad road. I'm headed toward destruction. I can't get off the road by myself, but I'm coming to a crossroads today. And I've decided I don't like the broad road. I don't want to stay there any longer. I want to come to Christ today. I want to get on that narrow road. I want to go to heaven. But it's up to you. No one can force you today to leave the broad road and get on the narrow road. But it must be your personal decision. And once you make that choice, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. It's not going back to the world, back to the things of the old life, because you become a new man or a new woman in Christ. And you may be at that crossroads today as an unbeliever. Others that are here today say, I remember exactly where I was. I know when it was. I know exactly the situation when I went through that narrow gate. I know who talked to me about God, whether I prayed to God in my room, whether I got down on my knees or a church building, no matter where it was, but you clearly remember that because that was a transforming day in your life. You became a child of God. From that day to this, you are still a child of God. You'll be a child of God forever. Hallelujah. You say today, I am a believer. You should rejoice in that. My heart goes out today for the third group. One of the hardest things in all the world to admit is you're actually a make-believer. You know what you're afraid of? What everybody else will say about you, think about you, or do to you. Can you imagine if some people came forward today in the invitation and said, I admit it, I'm a make-believer, I don't know Christ. Everybody would be shocked, especially a leader in the church. Can I give you a rather ridiculous illustration that could happen? Suppose I preached the message today, gave an invitation for salvation, and at the end of the invitation, Pastor Rittmiller stepped forward. He said, I want to get saved today. How would most of you respond to that? I can't believe it. Hopefully that would be your reaction, but you know what? You don't know his heart. Neither do I. Two individuals know whether or not you're saved. You yourself and God himself. Apart from that, nobody knows who's saved. All we do is take at face value what people tell us. Lord, Lord! Sounds good, right? But not only the lower words of our mouth, it's the attitude of our heart that really matters. So I'm going to give that invitation today. And if you are already a believer, you don't need to do anything but rejoice in your salvation. But if you're in either one of those other two groups, I would urge you, I would plead with you to come and become a believer today. The longer you wait, the harder it is to do next time. That's why over and over and over again it says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I defy you to find one place in the entire Bible where Jesus ever said to wait. He never said to wait. It was always the urgency of the immediate. You need to come right now as a sinner, repent of your sin at this moment, and trust Christ to come into your heart and save you, which he'll always do. There's never been anyone that has come to Christ for salvation they turned away. He never said, you're too big a sinner, you've done too many bad things. He came to love us and die for us no matter who we are. And my invitation to you is the same invitation Jesus was given if he was standing in front of this auditorium. If you're an unbeliever, become a believer. If you're a make-believer, by all means come and settle it. Make sure of it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me in a word of prayer? This is a very solemn time during the service. This moment, the devil's going to come to you and try to convince you that you're okay. You're okay. You've done a lot of good things in your life. Tried to treat people the way you want to be treated. And he may convince you to not make a decision today because you say, I stand as good a chance as anybody else of going to heaven. He's lying to you. He's trying to deceive you. He's trying to keep you in spiritual darkness for a little bit longer. All I ask you to do this morning is be honest with yourself and also honest with God. If God spoke to your heart this morning, you say, I can't say that right now I am a believer. You need to accept Christ as your Savior today. and realize that God will save you. He will forgive you. He'll allow you to become his child so you can go to heaven forever. But the choice is up to you. The choice is up to you. I'm going to pray just a moment before I do. How many in the service today would say, as you spoke this morning, Pastor Westberg, I realize that right now I am in the unbeliever group. There's never been a time in my life up to now where I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. But I want to do it today. God spoke directly to me this morning, and I don't want to stay on that broad road another moment longer. Would you please pray that today would be my day of salvation? If that is true in your life, would you lift your hand right now before God? God knows your heart condition. You can fool me, you can fool your husband or wife, your parents or children, but you can't fool God. God is anxious today for you to get saved, to become his child. Anyone at all? Here's my hand, Pastor Westberg. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not do anything to make you feel uncomfortable or out of place. But I do want to pray for you. The only way I need to pray for today is by your acknowledgement, by your upraised hand, that you're not yet a believer, but you want to become one. Anyone like that this morning? And secondly, what about the make-believers who are here? You say, everybody else thinks I'm saved. Everybody else must think I'm saved because of all the things I'm trying to do in my life. But you can be like Judas Iscariot today. And don't wait till it's too late. Are you here this morning? You say, God spoke to my heart this morning because I have to admit something. I'm a make-believer. I do not really know Christ as my Savior. But this morning, I'm going to come and make sure. I'm going to make certain that I've left the broad road, gotten the narrow road. And I want to be sure before I walk out the doors of this building that I'll be in heaven forever with the Lord. Because he died for me, and I've trusted him as my Savior. How many make-believers do we have today who lift your hand and acknowledge the fact that you are one? And you say, today, I'm tired of being a make-believer. I want to become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone at all? This is for you today. Don't think for a moment you're here by accident. You're here on purpose. God intended for you to be here today so you could hear this message and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of your need. Before we pray today, can I include you in the prayer? Lord, help those that are here today who don't know you to come to know you. And understand that to know God is to know the God of heaven and to have life eternal. Heavenly Father, help us today to be obedient to your Holy Spirit. Not to try to resist the Holy Spirit, give all kinds of excuses and reasons for not coming. May we look at this as our final invitation. This could be the last invitation some will ever hear. And I pray that right now you would so move so mightily, you'd help none of us to resist your Holy Spirit's conviction. Bring those to repentance and faith that need to come and receive Christ into their heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.